Well, I ate a couple of cookies. A couple of cookies was in my dietary prescription. I looked at a cookie and I said, how much sugar is there in you, cookie? And it said, very little. And so I ate one. I saw it was right, very little. So I picked up another one beside it and I said, are you like the other cookie? And he said, yes. So I ate it too. I was tempted to grab four more and put in my pocket. But at that point, moderation got the best and I was happy with them and had left them there for others. Soon I'll read in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm talking about the joy of living under the providence of God. I mentioned earlier this morning that originally when I talked with Andrew, I talked about using Esther for my study. I did use Esther for my study down in North Carolina. It has rather different total content, but I enjoyed it very much. But I decided that you have to keep working on things. And so I thought of these New Testament concepts that tell us how much the Lord has done for us and how much He means to us and how our lives ought to be set in order before Him. And when I think about all that the Lord has done, I feel like crying and rejoicing, however you want to say it. When I think of how He blessed my family, my mother and I trusted Jesus on the same night back in the middle 40s. And when I think how He shaped our family and changed our lives and has blessed us so, you cannot possibly begin to recount all of the blessings that the Lord has for us. And one of these days I'll get my wife to play and on my little harmonica we'll play Count Your Blessings. We'll just do it. We don't ask the committee if they want us to do it. We do it. That's all. And if they're not happy, we tell them that they should get their minds on spiritual things and rejoice. So this afternoon earlier, I talked about the fact that the joy of living under providence was, first of all, that we have the care of God. And I've tried to explain that all that I can. It doesn't mean everything goes right. You don't always have a path of roses. You don't always have things smooth. But you have the care of God and His oversight. And that oversight guarantees, among other things, your eternal journey will end with Him in glory. And you will have the praise and thanks of Him for where you've been. And you'll have the rejoicing that is ours eternally. We've got it already, but sometimes we smudge it up with our cares and problems and difficulties. But if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are saved. And you have eternal life. It can't be taken from you, and you can't lose it in the mall. It's yours. We need to live it responsibly and honor the Lord, and a lot of other things could be said, but it's the work of God, and that fills us with joy. Nehemiah tells us that the joy of the Lord is my strength, and the joy that the Lord gives to us in knowing Him and understanding His oversight gives us power for every day's living. Well, here's a second aspect found in 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll read verses 51 through 58. I'm reading from the King James Version. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on corruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, I'm struck by that. The last verse gives the clue line that I want to work with for the next few minutes with you this afternoon. The joy of living under the providence of God is the truth that your work in His name will be honored. Your work in His name will be honored. Doesn't mean you'll necessarily be a great success, but it will be honored. And the apostle summarizes it beautifully. You know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I told you earlier that I was in the Army a good while ago. I'm really a pretty peaceful fellow, but the government needed real men, and so I was taken for that purpose. I don't know where they got the other guys, but anyhow, I was taken for that purpose. And I had an interesting experience in the Army that I can't describe in great detail, except it was with a bunch of other guys being called up to be sent to Korea. And in a camp in California where there were thousands of us waiting to go, and they had a formation and they called out the names of, my memory is getting shaky. I think it was six men, the names of six men. And we were told that if the name was your name and your serial number, you should hustle out and get over to a particular place for something else. To my amazement, I was one of the six men. They called out my name, called out my serial number, and I dashed to wherever I was supposed to dash to. I discovered there that they were going to form a new signal school in Southern California for the Army, rather than send men all the way to New Jersey and Georgia all the time. And selected with these other five bozos to be the developers of that school. We weren't going to make it. We were going to develop curriculum and a bunch of other stuff. And I worked on it with another man, with our crew and a few other people too. Worked on it like fiends for about 4 months. It was pleasant work, no question about it. It was academic. It was pleasant work. We had many privileges, like no KP and no guard duty and stuff like that, so I could even go to prayer meeting at the assembly nearby and all that kind of stuff. It was nice duty! But about the time it was all over, the government decided to scrap the whole project. To scrap the whole project. And so in the front of us, who had been doing all this work, a big official government from the Army, a higher-up official, came and picked up all the books and stuff we had prepared and just threw them in a trash can. Just threw them in a trash can. I tell you, I can hardly tell you how I felt. It wasn't that I thought they were great works, but they were work done with effort and whatnot, and I was livid in my mind. Happily, being blonde, I don't show it in my face, but whatever, I was livid in my mind. I would have liked to grab the official and shaken him, except he was a lot bigger than I was, and a friend that worked with me, he said, "Look, Tom," but I said, "We've done all this work and it means nothing." And that really is a crushing thing. When you labor and labor and labor, it means nothing. It did mean something. I got a promotion to corporal out of it and a couple other small things like that. But the idea of being frustrated like that is really it's terrible. I can hardly tell you. Maybe you've experienced it too. Maybe you should start preaching and you could tell people all of your experiences like this. But it was a crushing thing. I could hardly believe it. And of course, I taught for years in the graduate schools and that I worked with. I taught for years. And you see, some students, you poured your heart out into them, and they wound up being castaways. And some others that you put a lot of energy in became great, and you just can't always predict it. But any time I found that a student that I'd worked with had suddenly kind of absconded and whatnot, I felt terrible about it. I don't like to think that I work and work and work, and it comes to nothing. And so the apostle says, put your energies in the right thing. If your energies are steadfast and being unmovable and serving in the work of the Lord will see that it's not done in vain. You may not see the great results you'd like to see. You may not get a special medal from the president or from the Supreme Court. You may not get any particular honors. But if you do it for the Lord, if you do it for the Lord, your work will be honored as it's done for the Lord. That's important to know. So you get teaching a Sunday school class that nobody wants to listen. Be faithful with your teaching. Study. Pray. Try to do some different thing, like teaching standing on your head one day. Or I don't know, that's a Taylor stupidity statement. But do something. Do something. A friend of mine had a terrible time teaching. I said, "Can't you do anything to break up the boredom of your style?" And he said, "What do you think I could do?" Well, I said, "Have a tomato and bite into it in the middle of a paragraph and make a mess." I said, "I guarantee you it would increase student interest 100%. I don't have the answer to all of those things. But the concept is that when you're doing something for the Lord, you do it, you give yourself to it. Now, the Lord's work can be anything from your regular job where you honor His name to teaching a class or preaching a message or singing a song. The Lord's work is whatever is done to glorify Him. And if you have a job or a position or something, you want to glorify Him in that. You want to be the most capable and efficient worker you can, not for some great in pay, but to demonstrate the fidelity that comes with knowing the Lord. Knowing the Lord changes life values, changes life perspective. It does it for the better. It cuts away a lot of this selfishness that kills us in so many times, and a lot of greed that also bothers us too. I'm kind of off track right here, so I'll have to get back on it. My wife is out in the middle of the audience, and I didn't tell you this before, but she's my signal caller. If I talk too fast, she slows me down. If I get too dull, she suggests I quit early. And if I... That is like this, see, kind of a... And if I wander away, she just looks like she'd like to go to sleep. We have a very nice system of that. I would say that most of you brothers who preach have a wife that will sit where she can see you and will know when to cut it off. At the chapel where Ruth and I fellowship, we say it. We don't do this. We say that the preacher that goes overtime the next week keeps the nursery. But we don't actually do it. We talk big, but we're not big when it comes to action. But we kind of feel those particular things. Well, here we go in this situation. The idea is that the work that you do for the Lord will be honored. Didn't say you'd be a great success. Didn't say hundreds of people will rise up and call you blessed, but it will be honored by Him. And it will have meaning. And it will have significance for the glory of God. So first of all, verse 57, we're given the assurance of victory. Victory over what? Victory over the sins of the flesh. Victory over death. Victory over all those things that stand against us. In Christ we have the victory. He's won it for us. I don't like to say He shares it with us, but you may want to say that. I don't argue over all those things, but He's won it, and we participate in it. I was watching a football game the other night that somebody won on a close score, and it said everybody in the stands felt they had a part in it. Actually, they didn't, but they felt that they had a part in it. And you understand that particular thing. I went to a high school in Pennsylvania that had a brutal football team. It was a country high school, not terribly big, 450 or 60 students, but it had the mint of a bunch of coal miners from the coal towns nearby and these sturdy farmers from the cow chasers. When I was a junior in high school, we had a high school line that averaged 260 pounds. And for a high school, that is not bad. And I'll tell you, they not only were big, they were muscular, they could run like deer. And through that year, my junior year, we trampled the schools about us, including my wife's school. We trampled them by unbelievable scores. The rumor that we cheated was not true. The rumor that some of our players were in their eighth year of high school might have been true. I'm not really sure how far that goes. But you know, when our team would win, you felt like you win it too. Now, I never played football. I was a scrawny specimen. I sold hot dogs in the bleachers. I got in free for selling hot dogs. And I would go around selling hot dogs. And I sold a lot of hot dogs, incidentally. I was good at it. I don't mind telling you, I was good at it. But when the team won the game, I kind of felt like I won it too. The same team that played football so well played basketball terribly. They hardly won anything. They were beaten one night, almost shut out. But it was a very bad team because they played basketball like you played football. And in those days, a lot of them weren't playing after the first half. And they were sitting and they'd had that many errors. And we lost one night. I can't remember the exact score, but 107-12. To a little school that became a state champion. So it's about that. I can't remember it exactly, but they were over 100 and we were less than 20. But you know, when the team lost, it felt like I lost too. I was yelling, cheering with the cheerleaders, "We can win, we can win, we can win." We couldn't have won if a tornado had blown them all away. So the concept here is that we have the assurance of victory. Jesus has saved us. We stand with Him. He's won it. We read it in Romans 8, beautifully there. We're more than conquerors through Him that loved us, gave Himself for us. Nice to know that you're already a winner. And that in the course of life you are a winner. And as you stand before God, you are a victor. Nice to know that. Consequently, whatever comes to your hand, do it for God. And sometimes people think the work of God is a special thing, like being a preacher or a tract giver or a missionary. Certainly those are good calls in God. But everybody who works is doing that which ought to honor God. We make these divisions too sharp sometimes. And a fellow that I knew for years who had been as faithful to the Lord as you could possibly imagine, he said, "I always wished I could have been in the work of the Lord." And I said, "Brother, you have been in the work of the Lord for a lifetime. And many have been blessed by it, encouraged by it." Well, what he really meant was he wished he could have been a preacher and traveler, or I don't know what. But he certainly had given testimony and life for the Lord for a lifetime. And he had probably done more in terms of credible work for the Lord than a lot of us who were out studying and reading big books and saying big words and things like that. I don't know. But the assurance of victory is ours. Why shouldn't we be joyful? The Lord has won. And He's not going to fight it again. The battle in a practical way is over. I know we've got the tribulation and a few things ahead of us, but those things are already decided. It only waits for the time when the final stamp is placed by the grace and the mercy of God. So consequently, we learn that we have the assurance of victory. And in verse 58, for the second thought, we learn very simply that our labor is not in vain. It's not empty. It's not meaningless. It's not frustrated. I don't know how to say exactly. I tabbed on a little bit earlier, but it's not in vain. Now, when I was here earlier, a couple of brethren were repairing the front door, putting a handle and all that kind of stuff on it. I always watch in amazement because I never was good with tools. I could look at a drill and it would break before I picked it up. So I watched with their skill. See, they do that in a very skillful sort of way. And that labor is not in vain. Now, if somebody had said to me, "Would you come 4 hours earlier and attach the handle to the door?" It would still be on the floor. Unless I could have found a 60-penny nail to drive through it, it would still be on the floor. I can just tell you that, because I have no skill in those particular things. You say, "Well, would your labor be in vain?" Totally. It would be in vain as far as the door was concerned, but it would probably have taught me some lessons in humility and practice and other things like that that would be beneficial. But you don't put someone putting together your hardware that doesn't know a right thread from a left thread. You just don't do it. Otherwise, you have all kinds of difficulties. So the writer says here, your labor is not in vain. And by labor, we understand his work, the particular thing he gives himself to. "Oh, not in vain," he says. He says, "I want you," I'll mention it later, "I want you to be steadfast. I want you to stick to it. I want you to abound in it. And I want you to know that your labor is not in vain." The good thing is you can't always see what the outcome is. If the outcome is really big and healthy and good, then you get proud. If the outcome is miserable, you get commiserating feelings and different things. But the concept is, when he says it's not in vain, he means it's not without purpose. It's not without achievement. It's not without the grace of God honoring it in some particular way. You can't know it all, and it's good we can't, for the reasons that I tried to sketch out feebly a few minutes before. But your labor is not in vain. You just know that. You say to yourself, "I've taught this Sunday school class for 10 years, and all they do is fall asleep." Well, that means you're teaching an adult class. All they do is fall asleep. The 4-year-old class doesn't fall asleep. The junior high class doesn't fall asleep. I can hardly tell you today anymore what they are doing, but they're generally not sleeping. Sometimes drawing pictures of the teacher and doing other things. I don't know. But the concept is you look at it and say, "Well, I'm not getting..." And then you just have to understand that you stay at the job and you're faithful to what it is and faithful in using your skills and let God take care of the outcome. Now, if the idea of letting God take care of the outcome means you never try to improve, that's wrong. You do try to improve. You go to a seminar on how to keep adults awake, and you try to learn new things you can do and work. Whatever the case is, you do try to improve. But when the day is done, you don't say, "I'm a total failure. I'm an abysmal, defeated person. I ought to just go and jump in the lake." Don't do that. Because, see, you're defeating the purpose of God in your life. And the purpose of God is to bring glory to Himself. And when you're struggling with the task and working at it, you're honoring God in faithfulness. And you have to remember in 1 Corinthians 4 that faithfulness is a thing God wants. If you get a great result, praise the Lord. But if you don't get a great result, you stay faithful to it, and you let it stand that pretty much the way it is. Your labor is not in vain. You have to understand it. And that comes to work in an assembly about as fast as any place I know of. I don't know how the assemblies in the Midwest run, but in the East, we don't generally have a great managerial team that tell us how to run and put everything together. We don't generally have that. In the East, we usually have individuals that are willing to lay out themselves for efforts and consecrate themselves and work in the fellowship in a proper order, sort of thing. But there's almost no way to evaluate everything that's done. And so you leave the Lord evaluated. But the Lord says, it's not done purposely. It's not done in vain. It's not empty. You have to believe it. I'd like to look at verse 58 and suggest also with the expression of the words, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. Yes. Steadfast, unmovable. I like these King James words. There are many new translations. I like them too. I'm not anti the new translations. I'm not one of the holy King James fellows. I do like it though. I read Greek pretty well too. When I'm reading Greek in the new side, it sounds like the King James. Would you believe it? And so I just cut down one step and read it and enjoy it. But the concept here is always abounding, being steadfast and unmovable. Steadfast means you stick at something. You don't give up on it. You stick at it. Now, there may be a time when you have to change. It may be the time that you shift from changing the 6-year-old boys to the 8-year or 10 years. It may be the time when there are more teachers and you're not. There may be change things that are obvious and we can't escape them. Now, that's not a matter of steadfastness. Steadfastness is when, or a lack of it, is when you just shift because you feel defeated. You say to yourself, I can't do any more. And then you lose something big in that. Because I don't know how many times the victory is just over the next hill. I don't know how many times that's the case. Now, it isn't the case. Sometimes the victory is 10 hills away. But I don't know how many times I've seen a situation where the problem that looked like it was going to kill you suddenly turned around as a great blessing to you. I don't know. The circumstance is different with different people. But you give the Lord your very best. You give Him your very best. You're steadfast. You're unmovable. You don't quit. You don't budge. You don't back off. Now, there are times when you have to compromise some things for progress. I understand that. And there are times when you have to change something. I was at a meeting once where they decided to change the Sunday school literature. I understand the need for it, but they decided to change the Sunday school literature from this publisher to that publisher. And two teachers said to me, we can't use this new stuff. If we can't use the old stuff, we're not going to teach. That's a great attitude, incidentally. Did you hear a little sarcasm in my voice? I can't. You're not. Sarcasm is built on the Greek word for fleshly, so you have to be careful with it. And that's a great attitude. If I can't use this old stuff, I'm not going to teach. That indicates an intransigent sort of a situation in which people are really not steadfast. The nature of the criteria of the stuff you teach from, the nature of that particular thing is not outlined in the Bible. Now, if they want to switch to some other material which is unbiblical and nasty and wicked and vulgar, then I think it's right to make a step. But when it's just a shift on the education committee would like to use this rather than that, I kind of think you're stuck. If you're steadfast, you stay with your class. And if they insist on it, you stay with the stuff that's new. Whatever else happens to be, you don't quit. You don't quit. You don't walk off and say, I'm done. Now, there may come a time when you have to say that. You get so old that you can't stand up anymore. Or get your words mixed up like I'm starting to do, you come to a time where you just can't function rationally. And at that point, why, it's time to sit back. But you're not quitting at that point. You move to something else to do. You move to pray and to encourage and to look for other students and all those things. There's lots of openings in the work of the Lord. And you move back to the things day by day and ask God for greater help and strength. But the concept is that you give the Lord your best. Best effort, whatever it happens to be. Be steadfast, unmovable. Oh, yes. It's easier to preach about it than it is to do it. Do you know that? But to be unmovable doesn't mean you're intransigent. It doesn't mean that you can't be changed or you can't take a different path. It means that you don't just quit on every situation and walk away. It means that there's maybe reasons for changes and directions. There may be lots of things that enter into life. So the unmovable person is not just that hard-headed guy who has never had a new idea in the whole world presented that he would accept. That's not unmovable. That's stupid. Yeah. And I hope it's not to me ever. But you never can tell for sure. Or to you. And I shouldn't say stupid. Incredibly dumb. How's that? That seems to have better and lasting with regard to that. But you give your best to the Lord. And you don't quit on it. You don't quit on it. I had some times when I felt like quitting and teaching. Not personally, from the job. I started wanting to be a teacher in the first grade and never gave it up. I did have one day when I wanted to be a cowboy, and then I found out you had to hang around horses. I hated them, and thought I'd be a lawyer one day, and just for one day I thought it, and there was one day I thought something else I can't remember. One day I thought maybe I'd be a preacher, and then I found out you had to live with the congregation, and a lot of different things happened like that, see. I always wanted to be a teacher, and I took every opportunity I could to teach anything from my very earliest years that I can remember. I can never remember turning down a chance to teach, except when it conflicted with some other teaching, and you can't teach in two rooms at the same time. You understand that. But every now and then I would get a group of students. I was assigned a group of students one year that had flunked a particular course. And if they couldn't pass the course, they were going to be washed out of the institution. So I was given these six or seven as a special class. Loved them. Nice fellows. These are adults. Loved them. Nice fellows. They could have hardly passed a quiz on the English alphabet. But they were nice fellows. Worked hard with them. Honest, I did. But Ruth can tell you, there were nights when I came home at night. Mind you, I didn't have them all day. I just had 2 hours. But there were times when I came home, I could hardly sleep thinking about those guys. I don't know where they all are today. I know where three of them are today. One of them has a great work for God, a great explicit work with youth and whatnot. One has a ministry that he travels around and gives jujitsu lessons and then preaches gospel along with that. And the other fellow, the third fellow, has a church that's done very well. The other three I'm not sure I know about. I don't need to know. I didn't even know about the first three. But I'll tell you, every now and then I just felt like walking out of the classroom, closing the books, and quitting. Not succeed in getting them all through the course. Some of them would be back the next year. Maybe I can't remember, but I didn't always succeed. I failed with some of them. With a couple, I had great success. I can only tell you that I had to go back and sit and say, Tom, you've got to do your best for these class people. You've got to do it. You've got to stick at it. You've got to do it. You can't come into class looking tired and weary. You've got to come into class with a snap. You might feel you'd like to snap them, but you've got to come into class with a snap. You've got to be vibrant. You've got to be exciting. I'm normally none of those things. But I had to work at it. When I was in high school, I was thinking about teaching, and so I had a teacher, Miss Lambert. I went to ask Miss Lambert about teaching. She was a super teacher. I wanted to ask her about teaching Latin, a few other things. But I found myself analyzing her skills. She was a super teacher. And the one thing that struck me more than anything else was, every class she came to, she came with a source of enthusiasm that was infectious. She didn't walk into class and say, well, here we are again. I remember the day in Latin class when she came in carrying a flaming torch and wearing a toga and saying, we're marching with Caesar today. I can't remember much after that, except that she did not burn down the building. But I admired her tremendously. And the one thing that I struck from her was the fact that she came in enthused and fresh, like she really wanted to teach. And I asked, when I got a position, I asked the Lord to help me to be that sort of a teacher. I couldn't carry a toga, and I couldn't carry a flaming torch, and I couldn't do any of those things. But I asked the Lord to help me to be an enthused teacher that looked like he liked the subject, that looked like he liked the students, that looked like he could even live with the dean, and stuff like that. But with this particular class, I was depressed. And Ruth encouraged me by reminding me that I was dumb once too, and various other things like that. And we survived a particular thing. And when I looked over the list years later, I saw that some of them were serving God in a very, very big way. And it was one of those men, Ruth and I stopped his work, had a big work with a big Bible camp and a bunch of other things. And we talked with him for a while. And I said, this is a hard job. And he was raising millions every year to finance his work. And what else I said, I can't remember. But he said, I occasionally get discouraged, he said. And he said, when I discourage, he said, I get to look at these pictures. And on the wall were pictures. And he said, and he named a particular group of them. He said, these were kids who found Jesus at our camp and are missionaries today serving God in other places. He said, there are lots of other pictures of people who just trusted Jesus. But he said, these are people that have trusted him and gone on to serve him in that sort of way. And when we left, I don't know if I said anything to Ruth or not personally, but when we left, sat in the car, I said, I think every ounce of energy I put into him, I'm thankful for today. But there were times when I would have tied him to a truck and dragged him to the Thames and drowned him. There were times. I can't tell you much more than that. Give the Lord your best. You have to understand that when you give the Lord your best, always abounding in the work of the Lord, it means that whatever honors God, you will give yourself to it. The Puritans had the concept that all work was done for God, and I kind of like that concept in a general sense, although I'm not nearly as rigid as the Puritans were, but in a general sense I like it. The idea is that when you go to work tomorrow, you're working for God, and you're going to show the faithfulness that you have to your company that Jesus has taught you for himself. And whatever you happen to have to do, you do it, as it says in Ecclesiastes, with all your might, because you're not going to have an opportunity to come back and do it again after you're called into glory. So at the moment, whatever you put your hand to, you put your hand to it vigorously and pursue it for the joy and the glory of God. And if you can't see, if you say, well, I can't see how that glorifies God, well, your life is the instrument that glorifies God. And when your life shows the joy of redemption and the grace of God, God is glorified. You may not be able to see it, define it, or explain it, but God is glorified in the lives of his people. And Israel was greatly condemned for not living in ways that glorified him. He said, on one occasion, you made me stink in front of these people around the world by the way that they conducted themselves. Well, when the whole thing is said and done, the concept is that your work in his name will be honored. We don't know how it will be honored. It may be honored in the success of somebody else's life. It may be honored in some particular pleasure for you. We don't know. But the writer says it emphatically. It's not in vain. It hasn't been done for no reason. It's not something you can just forget. And the irony of it is, the thing that may have seemed to you to be the most minor thing may have been a major thing in the keeping, working powers of God. And last year I did a series of studies on people that I said they were virtually unknown people in the Bible, but they did great things for God. It's an interesting study. People whose names you don't even know, but they did great things for God. Paul's nephew in the book of Acts is a good example. I can't discuss him this afternoon, but he heard that they were planning to kill Paul, and all he did was go and tell Paul, then tell the captain, and Paul was saved because of this little boy, this lad. He's called a lad. I'm not sure what a lad is. I'm sure it's less than 30. But whatever the case is, this lad was responsible for saving the apostle's life in the current things, the way human beings go. And nothing. Of course, God was saving his life, but this was the tool, this boy. And so I've looked back and said, you don't know. You don't know whether the work is going to be great or going to be small, Ecclesiastes 11. You don't know that. But what you do know is that God is faithful. And what you do in his name, he will honor. Wish you could say, how will he honor? Will they name the assembly hall after me next year? No, probably not. Probably not even name it for Darby, maybe, or somebody like that. But probably not even that. They'll probably call it something else. So you can't say and put into terms a bargaining thing with God that you've got to have this, you've got to have that. The joy of living under providence is knowing that your work is not in vain in the Lord. I love to garden. Our farm was a vegetable. We had enough cows, so we had milk for the pigs and milk for the people, and sometimes you could hardly tell who needed it the most, but we had a few cows. We were not dairy farmers. We had a few cows. We had a few goats. And goats are good for keeping down the poison ivy growing along the hedgerows and stuff like that. But we were mostly vegetable farmers. And not big farmers, because we're living in Pennsylvania. The big fields, out around Lancaster there are some big fields, but where we lived, the big fields stood on edge, and you had to work very... So I would think oftentimes when we're planting a row of carrots, about some feet long, you're planting a row of carrots. My people didn't believe in having a machine to do it. You on your hands and knees with the dump, and you don't one at a time, you just go along as well as you can. But if you run out of carrot seed too soon, Mother will know you weren't careful, and you won't be feeling comfortable for some time. Whatever the case is, you do it. And you kind of know that of all the carrots that you plant, all the seeds you plant, you kind of know only about one out of every 15 is really going to do anything. And sometimes not even one out of 15 does it. We have no guarantee of success in those things. We have the prospects of success, but no guarantee. But we keep on planting carrots, or we did. See, I became a teacher, so I still plant stuff in a little plot in my out behind my house. I have a garden. You have to have a garden. And so I've got one. I work it hard. But we plant in hopes, and sometimes they're realized, and sometimes they're not. But we still plant. And in the Lord's work, we do what we think honors Him. And if we don't see great harvest at the time and don't see great results, we still plant. And we know that in our planting, our work will be honored by Him. We're not sure what the full bushel will be, but we know that our work will be honored by Him. Therefore, there is no reason at all for any of us not to be given to the desire and totality of honoring the Lord. You can't look around and say, well, others ought to do it, and the other people ought to do it. No, no, we are the people who know Jesus Christ. We're the people. And we know that our work will not be in vain in the Lord. Tonight I will go ahead on some other aspect, Lord willing. And first thing you know, our whole weekend will be over. But it's been awfully nice to be with you today. And if I yell too much, you'll have to remember that I was really not an athlete. I wasn't a cheerleader either. But I was a guy who stood in the crowd in the stands and said, hot dogs, hot dogs. So you get awfully used to yelling like that after a while. And someone said to me recently, they said, you really shouted a lot tonight. Well, I said, there were a lot of people falling asleep tonight, so I really had to turn it on. So I really don't worry about that either. But it's nice to be with you this afternoon. We thank the Lord for your fellowship and being here. And we'll pray. And remember, I'm giving thanks for the food. Now, if it's cold by the time you get there to eat it, maybe you'll have a long prayer. But just as Andrew said earlier, we'll give thanks for the food. And when the time comes, you can eat it with a clear conscience. Gracious Father, we thank you for your blessing to us today. We thank you for this assembly and for those who have put together this conference. We pray you bless them and encourage them. We thank you for those that have traveled here, some from greater distances. We pray, Lord, your blessing and guidance for them too. We thank you for the joy of knowing Jesus and the joy of living under your care, the joy of sharing with one another the blessings of God. And what we ask for right now, Lord, is that you would not only bless us here, but that you would bless the food that we have downstairs. We thank you for those who have provided it. We thank you for those who prepared it and serve it. We thank you for those that will clean it up too. For every aspect, we give you thanks. And we pray, Lord, that you would be honored in our fellowship in it and in our relationships with one another by it. We give you thanks tonight for the food, for our fellowship, and for your wonderful great love. In Jesus' name, amen.